Well, brethren, it's time to start.
If you would please open your Bibles to the passages that we have on the board, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. We're going to focus on Mark 10 as our text. We're considering last week we discussed the text from Matthew's account. We'll look at that, but we'll look primarily at Mark's account in our study tonight. But in our previous study last week, we were studying from Matthew's account, the 19th chapter, because we see a more extensive account in Matthew regarding the subject of divorce and remarriage. However, Matthew's account in verses 13, 14, and 15 of the next section is relatively brief, and there's a point or two that's made in Mark's account, so I want to use Mark's account for the most part in our discussion tonight. So if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and I want to read beginning in verse 13. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Now, by the way, you'll see the parallel accounts. If you're looking at Mark, you back up to verse 2, and you see what is said about marriage. But it's not as extensive as what we see in Matthew's account. But the setting for the 10th chapter is stated beginning in verse 1, so that we'll get things on the timeline where we need them to be. In Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And he arose from thence, and cometh unto the borders of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and multitudes come together unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again." Now, we've noted on the timeline from Matthew's account, the discussion of the marriage issue, and now Mark's account, we've noted that on the timeline, we are just about a week and a half or so in front of Jesus' execution or his crucifixion. So we're nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And the importance of that, I think, is to see how things are beginning to climax in his association or encounters with the Jews in particular, and the Pharisees especially, as you see this question about marriage in Mark's account, verse 2. But in Mark's account, let's read what we want to talk about in our study tonight, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And they were bringing unto him little children, that he should touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for to such belongeth the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. And he took them in his arms, and blessed them, and laid his hands upon them." Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to think about the setting. Evidently, it's the parents that are bringing their little children unto Jesus and desiring that he would bless them in some way, and we see that indicated in the text. But I want you to notice in Mark's account, the tense of the verb that is used there indicates that not only did they bring them, but they kept on bringing them. So this is, as we've discussed in the marriage issue, we've talked about continuous action. So this is what they're doing. They're bringing, and they do so persistently, their children unto Jesus. Now, it's just, if you want to do the word study, that's fine. I don't want to explore that necessarily in our class too far, except just to make this observation that Mark uses a word that historically could mean children up to about 12, or adolescents or so. Luke uses a different word that indicates those who are infants. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that when we compare Mark's account and Luke's account together, from verse 16 of Luke's account, it tells us that he took them in his arms. It would be more likely then that the word that is used to indicate an infant would likely fit the setting. It would be difficult to take a 12-year-old and hold him in your arms, but I understand that that can be done, so I'm not being argumentative. I just simply want to make the observation that the evidence, in my opinion, favors them bringing younger children to Jesus to receive His blessing. Yes.
The Luke account, Luke 18:15, the New American Standard says that they were bringing even their babies to Him.
Yeah, I think that's the idea. And of course, that's the word that Luke uses to talk about children. Now, the point that I want to ask you is, why were these parents so deliberate and so insistent that Jesus touch and pray for their babies? Why were they doing that?
Well, I would think it would either be a blessing or some sort of protection or healing or something along those lines.
Well, perhaps so, but I want us to think, too, on the timeline, at what point in Jesus' ministry that this occurs. What have these people seen so far?
Healing usually the older.
All right.
And there's a possibility, is there not, that they could be children that were ill also?
Well, that...
Was it just strictly they wanted, like you said, a blessing?
Well, verse 16 says that He took them in His arms and He blessed them, laying His hands on them. I think the thing that I want us to take home tonight is not necessarily to be real specific and say, well, this one had leprosy and so they want him to be healed, or this one had polio and wants him to be healed. Not necessarily that these people are looking for that kind of miraculous blessing, but these people have evidently seen who Jesus is. They've seen the evidence of His being deity. Now, whatever He does, I don't understand all that I know about this term to bless, but obviously to favor them in some way is what they're seeking. And the point I'm looking for is much like what we're going to get into in the next part of our study with the rich young ruler. Why did the ruler come to Jesus? Why did he address him as master? Why did he address him as teacher, good teacher? Again, I would refer to the point on the timeline. These have seen something of the authority of Jesus from the time He began to preach. In Matthew chapter 7, you'll note in the Sermon on the Mount, which is toward the very beginning of His preaching, we know that those who heard Him speak commented, He speaks as one that has authority, unlike the scribes. Now, when you look at the scribes, these were their teachers, and rightly so, because they were the ones who made copies of the law. And as you, no doubt, some of you being teachers and all of you being parents and trying to help our children to learn things, do you ever have them to write it down and then maybe write it down again and review it and write it down maybe again? The point is to commit such things to memory. These scribes would be good teachers, you would like to think, because of their familiarity with what they have been written but but the point being made in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaches with authority. He don't teach like our scribes. Wouldn't the scribes have some authority? What was Jesus doing then that was different from the scribes? I guess my point is maybe oversimplified. These parents are bringing their children to Jesus because they see who He is. Whatever He has to say is going to be a favor. Whatever favor He bestows upon their children is going to be a good thing. They understand who He is. And I think that becomes evident, not only in this instance, but as we proceed further into the chapter. There's obviously something that they recognized about Jesus, that His touching and praying for their children would have something beneficial, or they would not have proceeded to do so. And I think the thing that we again need to note is that the disciples rebuked the parents for doing this. Now, why? Well, it doesn't tell us that either, does it? Not specifically. But it says that the disciples rebuked them. That is, rebuked the parents for bringing their children. Well, I would suggest to you that if great detail about why was important to us, it would be in the text. We'd know why. But Jesus, the text tells us, was moved with indignation against whom? Against His disciples, yes. And he said, suffer the little children. Here's the lesson. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not. For to such belongeth the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall in no wise enter therein. Now there's some valuable lessons. Jesus was angry with his disciples, and he used this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. But to teach his disciples about what? What is it that's characteristic of these children that has gotten Jesus' attention?
Innocence.
Humility. Yes. And this is not the first time. If you'll back up in Matthew's account to the 18th chapter, you'll note that there seemed to be a problem among the disciples and was ongoing. Randy, kind of like we were talking about family issues, sometimes ongoing for a prolonged period of time. Among the disciples, you see a similar thing about who's greatest in the kingdom of God. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in that hour, verse 1, came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk in the depth of the sea. Now you recall that. We've studied that in times gone by in this Wednesday night class. But he called to him a little child. What was different about the little child as opposed to his own disciples? What was the characteristic that Jesus saw in the little child?
Humility.
What did he see in his disciples?
Right.
All right, what do we see in Matthew chapter 10? Why is it now that the disciples are rebuking the parents for bringing their children to Jesus? Who do they see Jesus as being? That is, who do the disciples see Jesus as being?
He's their Lord.
He's their Lord, yes. And regarding these little children, pesky little creatures, he's too busy for such things as this. He's too important for such things as this. And our business is just too important. Go away, little children. Parents, go away. Take those kids away. Well, no, Jesus said he was infuriated by this. Now, when you do that, where have you put you?
Elevated.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And what about the little child? What's still characteristic of the little child? Humility. Now, you see this ongoing problem among the disciples. Why would the disciples then rebuke the parents for bringing their children to Jesus? Well, it's not specifically told. But the text, I think, makes known the attitude of the disciples because Jesus rebuked them. Here's a quality on behalf of these little children that you need to cultivate. When you put yourself on a pedestal that your business is far more important than these parents, far more important than these children, then you've missed the mark. These children are important. They have an attitude, a quality about them that needs to be admired. And the text then tells us that Jesus took them into his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. He's taught the lesson about humility. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is indeed the lesson. The lesson is about if you're going to be a part of His kingdom, then it starts with an attitude of humility. Open your Bible. We're studying from the Psalms on Sunday morning. Turn with me to the Psalms, if you will, to Psalm 131. 131. And look with me in the entirety of this, if you would. It's really long. Psalm 131. It says, Jehovah, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. A weaned child. Now, that's terminology we don't use much anymore, but we see the youth on that's descriptive here. We're talking about a baby, a little child. And what is it then that's characteristic of the little child? The humility, the service, and we want to see that in this passage. So if you're going to receive the kingdom, you must, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, be poor in spirit, and then that will be satisfied. Have the humility of a little child. Any comment or question on that?
I was just thinking, you know, we were thinking, we don't know exactly what they thought or exactly what they said or whatever, but you can imagine all sorts of things. So, speculating, you can picture the disciples maybe saying something like, get those kids out of here. Don't you know who he is? And the parents saying, yes,
that's why
we do know who he is.
Yeah.
That's exactly why we're here.
That's why we're here.
Yeah. Go figure. Now, here's the question. I guess this is the lesson that I want us to think on as it pertains to this context. Where are we when it comes to the little ones? You see, the disciples wanted them to go away. We need to see the potential of a child. There's nothing like a child. Just a blank slate that needs to learn everything. And what an opportunity to take the time to try to teach them and show them how to live. And that's what we see in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And as opposed to the disciples, you see quite the contrast. Not arrogant, not placing ourselves on a pedestal, but to see it as an opportunity to teach the little ones. Now that's what I want to emphasize in this portion of our study this evening. Now, it's not just simply what you do in your relationship to the child. Is there ever a day that passes that you don't pray for the little ones? Give some thought to the little ones. You know, we see all kinds of influences upon our children, and a lot of it is really not good at all. And what do we do to counter it? What can we do to counter it? Well, we say, we spend time with the little one. Well, yeah, you can do that. But don't neglect to pray for them constantly. Your prayers for the little ones very well might lead them out of dangerous circumstances that they find themselves in and help them to avoid the temptations to commit sin. And I think that's what we see in this. Our little ones are brought up where they're just constantly immersed in bad things. Would you disagree with that at all? Any thoughts on that? Well, then how are we going to counter it? You know, when you take the time that you have with your own children or your own grandchildren and set that opposed to the time that they have with other people's children or school systems or social events and or television or various forms of entertainment, what's the greatest input into their little head?
I'm not sure how you're asking that. Are you asking what do they get the most of or what's the most important?
What do they get a steady diet of?
Lots of bad stuff.
Yeah. Worldliness. That means what time we have with them and the prayer that we make on their behalf has to count for something. If not, they'll be lost and we'll lose a generation. And if I've missed the lesson here in these just very few verses, then somebody please, I need some help with this. But Jesus had an attitude toward the little children that we need to not only see, but we've got to emulate that or we'll lose them. See, we get so concerned and deep-seated in things that we think are so important, like the disciples, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, this is an adult conversation. You're right. It's foolish conversation is what Jesus is telling them. And you need to be thinking about what you can do to help the little ones. All right, that's enough on that. If anybody has a question or a comment, I'd be happy to entertain it. Yes, sir?
Kind of down a different path or a different thought process, but it's interesting that this is in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, this story of what happened here. But one thing that you don't find Jesus saying is your sins are forgiven.
No, not to the children.
When a paralytic was brought to him, he said, your sins are forgiven. Because that man had sins that needed to be forgiven. And then he healed him.
Yes.
But in this case, children don't have sins that need to be forgiven.
No, and I think that's the underlying lesson of the text. They're innocent. They're clothed with humility and innocence. And that's... what a marvelous thing. Don't you wish we could preserve that? Yeah. So, To such belongeth the kingdom of God. Now the use of that term, kingdom of God, you'll see it used in another way, the kingdom of heaven. I'm persuaded that he's simply talking about heaven itself. This is what heaven's going to consist of, people like this. And by way of contrast, you'll note in the Galatian letter, we frequently go there, in the 5th chapter beginning in verse 19 and following, as you discuss the works of the flesh and such like, these shall not have any part in the kingdom of heaven. They won't. As long as you do these things, you're not going to go to heaven. But what you want to cultivate is the attitude of this little child. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is going to consist of. All right. The next part of the text discusses the rich young ruler. And of course, we all like to talk about the rich young ruler, don't we? We're familiar with that, of course, and many things to discuss pertaining to him. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, we'll look at Matthew's account there beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? And Jesus saith, Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I observed, what lack I yet? And Jesus saith unto him, If thou wouldest be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions." Now again, I would encourage you to put your finger at Matthew's account and also in Mark's account and note the parallels in Luke's account as well in the 18th chapter. And we'll put it all together and come out with the whole scene that is presented here for us. But as you look at the text, we want to examine some questions. Number one, who was this young fellow? And we want to talk about the importance of the question that he asked, and we want to discuss what Jesus told the young man to do, and then his response. And it seems like a very simple lesson, and it is. You've heard this lesson a number of times. I recall not all that long ago, James, you presented this as an invitation, I believe. And it's good material, simple, but the points are so, so strong. Number one, who was this young fellow? Well, when we look at this young fellow from a worldly perspective, there are many admirable qualities, are there not? Most of you have talked with me and I with you about symptoms of the AGE problem that we have and the difficulties that come along with that. And we say, well, I can't do what I used to do. Well, what are we saying that we were? Well, at one point we were younger and we kind of like that, don't we? Well, most folks do. Because when we were younger, we were able-bodied a little bit more and perhaps a little sharper as far as our minds were concerned and just things we thought were maybe a little better. It's an admirable quality to be young. So those of you who are young, you look at that. Here is a young man that came to Jesus. Now what do you know about being young as far as the scriptures teach? Well, in the wisdom writers saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, before the evil days come, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. What's he describing? You remember your Creator and you serve Him with all your being while you're young, while you have a whole lot of energy and such to serve Him, because the evil days will come when you won't be able to do as much as you at one time did. Now, that's just fact, and if you want to argue with me, we'll just go to task on that. We grow older, and things are not as well. Isn't that about right? That's just the way of it. But here's a young man that's to be admired because of his youth. You'll see that in verse 20. You see it again in verse 22. He's a young man, an admirable quality. Luke tells us that he was a certain ruler that came to Jesus. Now let me ask you, what folks are among us in society in general, in the world in general, that wouldn't admire a young fellow that's in a position of power? He's a ruler. That doesn't tell us where he ruled or what his dominion. It just tells us that he was a ruler. Well, don't we kind of want to admire folks that are young and in positions of prestige and power? Well, we even look at Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he describes not only himself in these terms, but he talks about the riches that he had in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 so that he could do anything he desired to do. He was in a position of power and prestige, influence. These are admirable qualities. Now, here's a young man who is a ruler who, like Solomon, very rich. And wouldn't you think that this young man's got it all together? Would we not measure him, at least by the world's standard, and say he has succeeded? Well, maybe we wouldn't. I think we would. That seems to be the world's standard. But you see, he was not rich toward God. And we certainly look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the warning of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about laying up our treasures upon this earth where moth and rust doth decay and where thieves break through and steal, and how we're to lay up treasure in heaven where we don't have that problem. But here is a young man who has power and prestige, and he's got a lot of wealth. But he came to Jesus and he asked a question. And what's his question?
Eternal life.
I want to know how to have eternal life. Wouldn't you admire it? Even from a spiritual standpoint. He recognized Jesus. Now keep in mind the place on the timeline. It's likely that this young man has seen some evidence to affirm that as he addresses Jesus as good master, he knows who he is. He's seen some evidence to bring him to that conclusion that Jesus has the right, the power, the authority to answer the question about eternal life. And we see reverence and respect on behalf of this young man as he addresses him in those terms. And you'll also note that he came, the text tells us in Mark's account, he came running to Jesus. What's that tell you?
Speculating, but seems like he might have actually heard him speak at some time, or at least heard people talking about him, because
I would knew that to be true.
Here's one of the few people on earth who talks about eternal life.
Yes.
And I'm going to go ask him, how do I get it?
Yeah. So this young man recognizes something different about you. He can answer the question about eternal life. Yeah. So here's a young man that has intense interest in the greatest question that any human could ever ask. And he came to Jesus, he recognizes who Jesus is, and when Jesus told him to keep the commandments, Mark's account tells us, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Well, let me ask you, brethren and friends, if you were talking to a young person about eternal life, and they had all these commendable qualities from earthly standpoint, but they're still concerned about spiritual things, and they're asking about eternal life, and you say you need to keep the commandments, and you enumerate them as Jesus does in this passage, and the man says, I've done all that. Would you not think I have found a very commendable, honorable young person? I've done all that. Considering him from the world's standpoint, and then from heaven's standpoint. And I've not only done it, but I've practiced that from my youth. Been a part of my life, all I've lived. And then he asked this question, what lack I yet? What lack I yet? That's an important question, which indicates to us that the young man sees Jesus' answer and even his reply as inadequate. There's still something that I need to do to have eternal life. So what is it? One of the things that we want to observe just here is even on behalf of this young man, he recognized there was something that he needed to do. What lack I yet? Now, the life that he's lived from his youth up, that's not enough to punch his ticket, is it? There's still something lacking. And those of you that have been in other classes, we've studied Proverbs 16:25, and also its counterpart in Proverbs 14:12, and what does this say?
There's a way that seems right to a man.
Yeah, but the end. All right, so there's something I've got to do, and it's not something I can just dream up. The prophet Jeremiah said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his own step. The answer to this question, what lack I yet? This young man don't have that answer. Jesus does. It's not up to this young man to come up with that, to dream up something. We know in Matthew's account, in the 7th chapter, the straight and narrow gate is the one that leads to the eternal life, and there are few that find it. The multitudes are going to follow a path that leads to destruction. And we see that in this text. But this young man, look at his answer. When Jesus enumerates the law of Moses, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, bear false witness, so forth, would you perceive this young man as being religious in any respect? Oh, well, greatly so. Yeah. Yeah. Here's a religious young man. But that's not enough. He knows that being religious is not enough to save his soul and to give him eternal life. Now, Paul was very religious. We read about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through verse 14, that nobody exceeded him as far as his religion is concerned. In Philippians 3, you see his credentials. And I like to look at Philippians 3 because he says, in essence, if you want to compare notes, I've got the credentials. I can compare notes with you. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of the strictest kind, and so forth and so on. He tells you his pedigree. And then in Acts chapter 8 and on into chapter 9, we'll see that it was Saul of Tarsus, who thought that he was doing right things on his way to Damascus to find those who are Christians and bind them and bring them back, thinking that this was doing what God wanted him to do. And so you're not going to find folks any more religious. And you can look at Acts chapter 8 in this particular paragraph. You'll read about the Ethiopian eunuch who has traveled in a chariot about 1,000 miles one way to the city of Jerusalem to worship God. Would you perceive that man as being religious? Would you travel in a chariot 1,000 miles one way to attend the worship assembly?
Some folks want to get it.
I know it. Some folks won't walk across the street. Yeah. Yeah, much less get in an air-conditioned automobile. But here's a man that's traveled 1,000 miles in a chariot to worship God. My point is, this young man that we're reading about here is a religious man, but he's the one that's asking the question, what lack I yet? Now, what we've learned about him already, what do we know? He sees that there's something to do. He knows that being religious is not enough. He knows that being honest and sincere is not enough. Being honorable in character, that's not enough. We've talked about Paul already in Acts 22 and again in Acts 23. Before the Jewish council, he said, I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day. What were you doing, Paul? I was killing Christians, thinking that's what God wanted me to do. Well, no, being honest, we can be honestly mistaken and just reap the consequences. Not good. So that's not enough. Here's a young man that sees who Jesus is. He's honest enough to acknowledge the authority that Jesus has. He's asked the most important question anybody can ask. And when he's told to keep the commandments, he said, I've done all that. What lack I yet? Would you assume this young fellow is a morally upright fellow? But being morally upright don't do it, does it? He understands that. And that's implied in his response to Jesus, what lack I yet? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Just being a good moral person is not going to bring you to the Father. It wasn't going to help Cornelius. You see him described in Acts chapter 10 in elaborate detail as being a good man, a man that prayed, a very benevolent man, one that worshiped God, and so forth and so on. But he was instructed to send down here to Joppa and bring back Peter to tell him how to be saved. Now, there's just a whole lot of information about this young man's question. What lack I yet? Being a good moral person is not enough. In fact, being a believer is not enough. We've talked about this recently. You know, somebody said, well, what shall I do to have eternal life? Well, you just accept Christ as your personal Savior. You just be a believer. Not one time when the question was asked about eternal life was that ever given as the answer in the Scripture. Not once. Now, being a believer is not enough. It's essential, but it's not enough. In John chapter 1, we learn that being a believer gives you the right to become a child of God. Being a believer doesn't make you a child of God. It gives you the right to become a child of God. And in John 12, of course, we've studied this so many times. Here were those who were the rulers of the Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ but would not confess it. Can anybody doubt the strength of their faith? No, even the demons believe and shudder, James tells us. So this young man's question is quite revealing. What lack I yet? We've talked about King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 so many times. almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We sometimes sing the song, almost but lost. Almost is not enough. And we need to note that. Well, this young man's got that. As Jesus has enumerated the commandments, I've observed all these from my youth up. What like I? Yeah. Well, that's not enough, just observing the commandments. Ignorance. We've talked about that in reference to the marriage issue. That God's law is applicable to everybody. And somebody come away saying, well, don't be teaching somebody this because now they're obligated to keep it. No, you're not doing them an in-service by teaching them the truth. Ignorance is not bliss. I don't care who says that it is. It is not bliss. This young man knows that there's some information that he needs that he doesn't have. So ignorance is not going to help him, is it? So he's come to Jesus with this all-important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I tell you what. You look at his question, this first one, there couldn't be a more important question. And to reveal his heart, you look at his second question. What like something not right. This young man knows it. Something's not quite right. What can I do so I can have eternal life? All right, look at Jesus' unexpected reply. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if thou wouldest be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, I want you to note that Jesus' answer is twofold. Jesus is not interested in just stripping this young fellow of all his possessions. Do we have to be stripped of our possessions to have eternal life? Can rich people enter into heaven? It might be difficult, but it can be done. Yeah. See the point? So, Jesus is not just interested in stripping the young man of his wealth. Well, wherein then lies the problem? I'd suggest to you it's here. And come, follow me. Where was the young man's allegiance? To his wealth. It wasn't to following the Lord. Now, when we look at this young man, I want to call your attention to Matthew's account, the 16th chapter, verse 24. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 24. It's a familiar passage. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What becomes the biggest problem that motivates us to commit sin?
Denying self.
See, we got self out there in the front. We got to serve self. And Jesus said, you can't serve me and serve self. Can't do it. You just can't do it. You got to make a choice. So Jesus told the young man, you go and sell that which you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And here's the rub. This young man, he just wasn't quite willing to deny himself all those things. Now, you'll notice in the answer that Jesus gave, do you see something that is glaringly absent? Look at the answer, verse 18. Jesus has told him to keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What's Jesus enumerating? Essentially, the Ten Commandments.
The personal first part of the Ten Commandments.
All right, yes, but as you look at them, what's glaringly absent?
Thou shalt not covet.
That kind of hits home to this fellow, doesn't it? Because that's his problem.
He may not have recognized it until Jesus told him this because of the fact that he wasn't coveting somebody else's wealth. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah. The problem of being covetousness is still present.
That it was coming between him and eternal life.
And therein lies the problem. You'll also notice that among the first and the greatest commandments, Jesus has quoted the second one here. But what was the first one? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Where's this man's love? himself, his possessions. And here's the problem. Can't do that. Got to deny self and come follow me. And the young man just couldn't do it.
A lot of this is worldliness in what we even see today. We think a lot of times what your income is, what status you have, and so forth. And this is similar to what he was doing.
Yeah.
And it's nothing new under the sun.
Not a thing new. And that's his problem.
But the problem is still on today.
Yeah. Live and well. Yes. We measure success by things. And that's how this young man is. He's measuring success by things.
Because once you die, all the stuff is left for your relatives to take care of.
Well, that's right. That's right.
And you can't. You're not
going
to take that with you.
No, you won't.
And to lose your soul over stuff.
Yeah. Stuff that one day is going to belong to somebody else. Yeah. Won't be yours anymore. Yeah. So the preparation that this man is considering is what we all need to consider. This question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what do I lack? Because if I'm lacking in the things that Jesus expresses here, come follow me, then we're not going to have eternal life. We're just not. And that requires denying self. And I wish I could communicate that to all of the members of the church right here. I wish I could communicate that to all the folks that are citizens of this community. But we do what we can do to try to communicate that and get folks to emphasize the things that are important. And this young man is torn between the things of this life and even the question that he's asked about eternal life. Now, look at verse 22. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. And when you compare this to the other accounts, we know that his countenance fell at the saying. Now, you made an interesting observation that he may not have seen it until this moment. When we go back into the Old Testament text, we read about David and Bathsheba. And David doesn't understand the wrong that he's done at the instant. But Nathan came to him and told him a story. You remember the story? Yeah, about the fellow that had a guest come, had all kinds of flocks and herds, but he took this one man's poor little ewe sheep and killed it to feed his guest. And David was angry. He saw the wrong immediately. He said, the man that's done this ought to restore it. And so, yeah, thou art the man. And what was David's response? Can't you just see that coming all over him? Oh, no, what have I done? You could have had anything you wanted. You could have had any woman you wanted. But this woman was Uriah's wife. That's all he had. And of all things, you took that man's wife. And now Uriah's dead because of you. Thou art the man. Now what's Jesus telling this young fellow? Thou art the man. That's you. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He got the point then, didn't he? He saw where the test was, and he saw what he was trying to do. And let's notice, if you will, that the words of Jesus were not sharp. They were not unkind. He just told him how it was. This would be you. Yes, sir?
So I struggle with this one because you can see both sides where the young man, if he's been as good as he is, what is he searching for? You got an answer that was actually very, very good. And in your book, if you go by the first answer that Jesus gave, you could walk away and be like, great, I've been doing everything I can in need. But, so I think that either he was looking for some kind of, hey, you're doing great, just keep up the good work, or he knew something as far as like what his wealth was, or what he knew that however he does is his covetousness or whatnot, he was looking for. He knew there was something more. So, because if he sat there and thought, I'm doing everything I can, why ask that second question? Right. Why do that? unless you're either looking for him to absolve you of everything, or you're looking because you know there's something left.
Yeah.
So I kind of don't know which way he really is. Is it that he's humble, or is it that he was looking for something more?
Well, I want to be sure I've understood what you've said. Are you suggesting that perhaps this young man knows that his life's not quite perfect, it's not complete, there's something yet lacking, and he's not sure of what it is? Or maybe he does know what it is, that his affection for things has made him ask this question.
Well, I was thinking more along the lines that he's maybe looking to be
praised.
You said, yeah, praised by Jesus.
Perhaps.
Yeah. To say, oh, you're doing a great job. Like, yeah. Why ask that second question? I'm probably giving a really good answer, and an answer that makes you, it look good. I mean, that answer was right there.
He could have
been like, that's great, I'm doing all that, I'm going to leave now.
I'm done.
But he asked that second question, so I do wonder why he would do that. Giving an answer, are you looking for the praise, or are you looking for a real reason to?
Yeah.
He wasn't looking for a real reason to change, because if he was, he would have gave it up.
I'm done with this, yeah.
One of the things we need to look at is the example that he had for him. We see the example of the scribes and Pharisees, how they were these kind of people to a large extent. And this is the example that was before him. So many times, the youth are looking for an example, and too many times they catch on to the wrong ones.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. I want to suggest something to you. When we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus points out that no man can serve two masters. You either love one, hate the other, cleave to one, despise the other. You can't have a foot in both worlds. You just can't. It's not possible. You're either going to serve the Lord, or you're going to be a child of the devil. One way or the other, you can't serve both. And that's the point that we want to see from Matthew chapter 6. And that's where this young man is. I would suggest to you that he's got one foot pretty firmly set in trying to serve the Lord. But he's got the other foot very firmly set in serving himself. And now he's got to decide. He's in a dilemma. What do I do? Now, we can look at these passages that talk about our love for things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, our love for money is the root of all kinds of evil. We're familiar with that passage. Not that money is the root of all kinds, but the love of it, the attitude. Well, where's this young man wind up in that equation? What's his attitude toward things? He loves these things. And he has to make a choice. And I think among some of the saddest words that there are is he went away exceeding sorrowful, because he had great possessions. What a sad circumstance. Now, I want to look at this. I wish we had about 5 more minutes to look at the conclusion of all of this. But the point is, we've all got choices to make, don't we? And don't we have to decide what direction we're going to take our life? And which way does the world want us to go? All the time. What's the standard of success with the world?
Follow the money.
Follow the money. Yeah. But what's the standard of success that God has given?
Follow God.
Follow God, yeah. Give that up and follow me. And so we can see that's the choice that we have to make, and all of us do. All right.
And he let us know when we give it up, when we follow him and give it up, we'll have it anyway.
Well, that's right. And this young fellow evidently doesn't see that, at least not just yet, that his question has been answered. Juan, you're on target on that. He's got the best answer that he could possibly get from the person that he recognizes as authoritative to get it. But he does nothing about it. Just sad. All right, well, we're through.